my favorite descriptions that Jesus uses about himself is that he is the good shepherd. I pray this morning that you know Jesus as your good shepherd. And this morning in Scripture, we're going to get what I think is a very clear and tender encouragement and reminder of how Jesus, our good shepherd, has served us. We just remembered that through the Lord's table. And how he continues to lead his followers today. As Jesus faced the cross, he was not only going to Jerusalem himself, but he was in the process also training his disciples as to what it would look like to follow him in the lives that they would lead to God's glory after his resurrection. Do you realize that Jesus, your good shepherd, does not lead you from a distance? He's not detached from the minute details of your life, just, you know, over there someplace. And do you realize that Jesus does not lead you from behind? He's not the shepherd who kind of pushes from behind, you know, pushing you along against your will, that sort of thing. Your shepherd always leads you from out front, personally. You do not encounter a single thing that he has not encountered first. You do not feel the sting of a single storm that he has not first felt. And as he leads you, as he goes before you, he is leading you step by step, day by day, nearer to home. Do you realize that this world is not your home? Aren't you glad for that? But every day we follow our faithful good shepherd, he is leading us home. And he gives to us in Mark's gospel this an encouraging picture of not only what he has done for us, but how he will lead us on this journey home. And I want us to just look at these three verses beginning in verse 32 of Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 32. It says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold,' Jesus said, 'we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" It says, "On the third day he will rise again." Don't miss that part. And I got stuck on five words in verse 32. So you guys know how this is going to roll, right? That's where we're at. Jesus was going before them. So picture in your mind's eye, God the Son, up ahead of a group of people, out in front of the disciples. And who are these disciples? They are those whom the Lord has called to himself because he wanted them, that they might be with him, that he might send them out as his ambassadors. Jesus knows each of them by name. He has chosen them. And Jesus leads them not only to the scene of his own death at Calvary and his glorious resurrection, but he leads them to the place where they too will be asked to take up a cross and follow him. They're meant to learn from what they observe Jesus doing, even though Jesus primarily is serving them in what he's doing. And you notice that Jesus doesn't coach them to go on ahead while he remains on the sidelines. I've been watching some basketball in recent weeks. A couple others of you have too, I know. And the coaches get so energized, and it always occurs to me, they're not actually in the game. It's easier to kind of give advice from the sidelines, right? That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not coaching. He's leading. Jesus is neither uninvolved, nor is he a taskmaster about this. No, says Mark, Jesus was going before them. He's at the point. He's the tip of the spear, if you will, as they head to Jerusalem. And you realize that this scene is, in a sense, descriptive of life for any follower of Jesus. Jesus is in complete control of the journey. Jesus is deciding where the disciples will go. He's deciding the speed at which they will travel. He's deciding the conversations that they will have along the way. He is deciding the distractions that they will encounter and how those distractions are to be dealt with by them. He's not merely leading them. He is in complete control as he leads. And I got stuck on that because this is a reminder to my own heart. And I pray it's a reminder and encouragement to yours as well, that Jesus is my sovereign shepherd. He's running the whole show here. And you see in these few verses a picture of what your life as a disciple is like. However random it may seem to you, however ordinary or how extraordinary it seems to you, no matter how easy or how difficult, you have a sovereign shepherd who goes before you, who is very much in control of the journey. And he is working out the tiniest details for his own good purposes and for your ultimate benefit. And the thing of it is, friends, we're actually meant to live this way, as if we actually believe in this sovereign shepherd. There's never any trouble just talking about this stuff. Have you noticed that? And it's the Monday through Saturday part that we're wrestling with most of the time. And so I want us to consider, first of all, how has our sovereign shepherd served us? Because that is the primary thrust of this passage. And secondly, what are the implications of us following him the way the disciples now are being taught to follow him? Do you realize that it is Jesus' own journey to Jerusalem that we're meant to really be fixated on here in these three verses? This is the primary point of the passage. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that the writer has basically stopped and said, oh, by the way, Jesus lived his whole life toward Jerusalem. Of all of the stuff that was going on in the life of Jesus, of all that he was imparting to his disciples, the thing that covered it all was the journey to Jerusalem. Every day of his life, in that sense, was lived toward the cross, toward Jerusalem. And Jesus did not come primarily to show us how to live, although he has certainly done that. And Jesus did not come primarily to inform us of God's ways, though he has most certainly done that. Jesus left the glory of heaven and came to live and to die and to rise again, a man for us as our Savior and our substitute. And you follow the sovereign shepherd when that first step has happened in your journey, and that is you believe in your sovereign shepherd. You trust in him and his work for you. In fact, in short order, in verse 45 of Mark 10, we'll get to that great purpose statement of the whole Gospel of Mark. Well, what's the Gospel of Mark about? It's in Mark 10:45. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So here is Jesus leading his disciples up to Jerusalem, where he will first and foremost serve them. And in fact, serve all who are to be his disciples by giving his life a ransom for us. And as he draws near the horrors of Calvary. And as he draws near the far greater terror of bearing the righteous wrath of God, Jesus is not reluctant. Jesus is not hesitant. Jesus has no misgivings. Jesus doesn't so much as flinch in the face of this great journey to serve me and to serve you. In fact, the determination of Jesus to save sinners like us had been prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Listen to how this is described. This is hundreds of years before it happened. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." So here is Jesus setting his face like a flint. What is it? What is that even about? Well, flint was about the hardest substance known to people in Palestine at the time. Jesus was hard-faced. In other words, he was relentless in his journey to the cross for you. Unwavering in his determination to go to the cross for you. Knowing all about you. All of the times you would fail him. All about the weakness of your faith from time to time. And yet he relentlessly went to the cross. What you must know of Jesus, first and foremost, friend, is this, that he is God who came to live out the righteous life that you haven't even lived today. Me either. We got all cleaned up today. I don't know about you, but I showered. And I'm on mostly my best behavior today. There's a couple little exceptions, but mostly, you know, that's nothing as measured by the holiness of God. Jesus came and lived every moment of every day the very righteousness of God in his humanity. And he came to bear himself the condemnation that your sin, your real sin, actually deserves from God. Apart from the work of Christ, you are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is directed at you even now if you are apart from Christ. This is as close to heaven as you're ever going to get. Oh, but in Christ, you have a substitute. In Christ, you have a glorious shepherd who has said, "I will trade my righteousness for her sin. I will trade the beauty of my perfection for the horror of his fallenness. And I will furthermore take upon myself the condemnation from the Father, a holy God, that she deserves, that he really does have coming. I'll do that." And we read here in Mark 10, he didn't even waver. Didn't so much as blink. In the sense of reservation. You see, Jesus went before you. And he faced the judgment of Almighty God that your own conscience tells you must be faced one day. You think, well, good heavens, what do I do about that? Well, remember, the message of Mark's gospel has been all about that. Repent. Repent of your sin. Believe upon this Jesus, who is your sovereign shepherd, who gave himself for you, and follow him. Remember, there is no such thing as a Christian who isn't following Jesus. That we made that one up, I'm afraid. The scripture knows nothing of that. And clearly, these first disciples didn't realize the depth of this. But I want you to notice with me nonetheless that they're bewildered, that they're perplexed. Just look at the text. They're greatly astonished at Jesus' determination. And we can't help but join them as we just kind of watch Jesus and what he is doing. Do you see the courage and the determination of your sovereign shepherd as he faces the cross for you? He's even describing what's going to happen in quite a bit of detail. This is how Jesus has served you, and this is how Jesus continues to lead you as his follower. In other words, when Mark tells us that Jesus was going before them, he speaks of an ongoing practice. Don't think that Jesus just somehow kind of summoned up the courage in the moment to finish this last little part of life leading up to the cross. That's not what Mark is saying. What he's saying to us is that it was Jesus' habitual practice to live courageously toward Calvary every day of his life. And do you realize that that is the way he leads us to? We have a sovereign shepherd who habitually, relentlessly goes before us in all of life. There's never a place in life that you arrive at and you have to wonder as a believer, well, where's Jesus? Where is he? Well, he got there before you did, is the thing. And all who are following, says Mark, are in awe of this. They look at Jesus functioning this way, behaving this way, and he says they're amazed. Now, it's a significant uphill climb to Jerusalem from any approach that you've seen that phrase before. We're going up to Jerusalem. From any angle, you go up to Jerusalem, apparently. But I really believe Mark is doing more than just giving a topography lesson here as he records these words from Jesus. You see, Jesus' life was always an uphill climb. And your life as someone who has taken up the cross to follow Jesus is very much an uphill climb. Anybody want to say amen to that? I mean, let the world look for that easy coast downhill. But the believer, the follower of Jesus, knows not to live in that lie. No, my attachment to Jesus will be costly, and at times it's going to feel like an uphill climb. The Lord has told us about this. In fact, he didn't say, follow me and I'll give you an easy life. But the life of the Christian is very much an uphill journey because we're pilgrims on our way home. We're not home. We're on our way home. Let me say that again. We're not home. We're on our way home. Christian lives then against the wrong thinking that is so prevalent in the world today, looking for the easy way in life. The Christian walks the narrow road. The Christian walks the difficult way that leads to life. Do you realize that this brief, temporary life will be filled with sufferings? Not just the way people suffer in general, but will be filled with suffering specifically because of your attachment to Jesus. It will cost you. And you see here in Mark 10, in Jesus, what it looks like for a man living under the influence of the Holy Spirit to face suffering and the very real emotions that come with sufferings. Anybody else here have emotions? Some of the men don't realize they have emotions, but we do. They crop up every once in a while. What does it look like for a man walking in the Spirit to navigate the very real emotions that come with suffering, the kind of disquiet that comes from troubling things? Because the same Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. And we can trust the Holy Spirit to set our face like flint, to impart to us courage, to impart to us strength, to face the uphill journey that God has placed us on. Some of you right now are on a really steep uphill journey. You know all about this. And some of you, by God's grace, have not tasted that just yet. And you're still at that stage in life where you're wondering, is it so? And what Jesus shows us is what it looks like to continue this uphill journey, knowing that glory awaits at the end of it all. Notice that Jesus always reminds his disciples of the resurrection. Keep your eye on the finish line. in other words. Not just the grade, the slope. And so this is what the first disciples are learning on their way to Jerusalem as they follow Jesus. You see in that it is possible in human beings to not be controlled by their emotions. You see that in the example of Jesus. Do you realize that uncontrolled emotions are not a work of the Spirit of God? And if you need proof of that, you just look at the example of Jesus of Nazareth. The only man who ever walked day by day in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see in Jesus that humans do not have to be controlled by fear? We don't have to be controlled by dread. We don't have to be controlled by sorrow. All of those very real, natural emotions are channeled by Jesus into that which glorifies the Father. What do I mean by that? He says, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. And he's teaching the disciples now how they must walk in the Spirit on their uphill journey home. I want you to notice who is with Jesus. It isn't just the 12. It says that they were going on the road, going up to Jerusalem, verse 32. But then it mentions that there were others who followed who were afraid. You have some people who are amazed, and you have some people who were afraid. And this would have been at a time when there were many pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And we've seen before in Mark's gospel that there were always multitudes that followed Jesus. They were like the Jesus groupies were always around, right? So you had the close disciples, and then you had the kind of the Jesus groupies, the fan club. And Mark describes for us the crowd at large, the groupies, as they followed, they were afraid. So here is Jesus, and then a little bit behind him are the 12, and then behind them further still is the Jesus fan club. And the fan club has no clue what awaits Jesus. They have not received the same instruction that the disciples have received. And it's this larger group, the group that's following less closely to Jesus, that Mark now refers to as being afraid. My point is this. The crowd doesn't know because they haven't listened to Jesus, as the disciples have, what awaits them. And so they are afraid. And I really believe this is a warning for any of us who indulge the temptation to follow Jesus from a great distance. Notice what happens to such people. These folks are trying to read their circumstances. They're trying to read the emotions that they're feeling because of the tone of the whole event here. And they are afraid. In fact, that's an understatement. The word suggests that they're on the verge of just departing. There's a multitude that's agitated with fear, and they're on the verge of just kind of breaking up. And when you do not know relationally Jesus, who is the sovereign shepherd, this is how you will react to much of life. Fear, apprehension, insecurity, panicked by the unexpected. This crowd is going in that direction. And so what does Jesus do? He wants to train his disciples. He wants to train his followers away from that very human tendency. And so he pulls them aside and he says in verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." See, this, you guys know how this goes. The crowd is about to thin. It's going to become much smaller at some point. But Jesus says to his own, those whom he has called to himself, he says, he didn't say, "I'm going up to Jerusalem." He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem. You are going to act in solidarity with me." They will be with him in his sufferings. They will be with him at the place of the cross. They will be with him, so to speak, at the tomb that they will see is empty. And soon they will be asked in very specific ways to carry their own cross and follow Jesus. In fact, we know what happens to the apostles. They are, all of them, martyred, perhaps with the exception of John. But the thing of it is one day they will be seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. And he's told them that too. See, they are united to Christ forever, and he wants his men, Jesus does, he wants his men to know it starts now. It starts now. We are going up to Jerusalem. And I want you to notice just the stunning detail in Jesus' statements in verses 33 and 34. Just listen to this and see if you think Jesus knew ahead of time what was going to happen. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now Jesus is describing what's going to happen to him, but what is he teaching his disciples? What does he want them to know as they follow him? He wants them to know and never forget that he knows the future. He actually owns the future. And he leads his followers into a future that is fully known to him. And he loves them. He's called them to be with him because he wanted them. Does it not encourage your heart and give you strength to know that as you journey on the way, you follow Jesus in such a way that nothing comes as a surprise to him? There's never a time that you, in the quiet of your heart, need to pray, Jesus, I know you've been busy, but I need to get you caught up on what's going on. Let me try to help you understand what I'm actually experiencing here, because it feels like you don't know what's going on. We never pray that way. Why? Because Jesus leads us into a future that is fully known to him. He is intimately aware of all of our circumstances because he's out in front of us, leading us through them. And this Jesus who knows the future is the same Jesus who controls the future. Think about that. Those of us who sometimes are afraid of the future, there's a couple of us in here like that. We're afraid of the future. Jesus actually controls the future. The most difficult circumstances in your life are under the complete authority and control of Jesus, and he loves you. Do you believe this? Does your life reflect your belief in this truth? That you have a sovereign shepherd who doesn't just know everything, but controls everything and works it all out for his purposes, and his purposes just happen to be his best for you. Look to yourself and be insecure. I know that from experience. But look to others, some others, and be fearful. I'm just saying. Look to Jesus. And stay in the herd with others who are looking to Jesus. And take your cues from there. You know, I love seeing the little kids around here. And every once in a while, one of our little ones will be running in the sanctuary. And it's kind of funny to watch. And they'll fall. It's very dramatic. But when a little one falls, and let's just say it's not a serious injury type thing. When a little one falls, what sometimes happens is he or she will look for mom and dad. And depending on how mom and dad react, that's how they're going to react. That's how you know the rookie parents. Because, listen, the rookie parents are the ones like, oh my goodness, what, you know, and the kid just falls apart. This is the worst thing that's ever happened, this fall onto the soft carpet, right? Oh my goodness. And the veteran parents are like, well, I don't see blood. I don't see a bone sticking out. I'm going to go with he's okay. But the child looks to that reaction and says, you know what? I think I'm going to survive this thing. I think I can get up and keep going. Do you realize that we are meant to look to Jesus? And we see it in this passage, just as the first disciples did. They were meant to look to Jesus and see how he was responding on this uphill journey to Jerusalem and the horrors, the very real terrors of the cross. And they don't see any panic on his face. They don't see debilitating fear in him. They see very real human concern, but determination led of the Spirit to go anyway. And to help them with this, Jesus begins to unfold for them the future that he and they will experience. You know, a disciple today sometimes thinks, well, I think I could react a little bit better to some of the hard things in life if I had Jesus telling me what was going to happen. I see here that Jesus is telling the disciples what's going to happen before it occurs. They should have done better with this. I would do better with that if I had Jesus telling me the stuff before it happened. Right? I don't think so. Listen to Luke's rendering of this. This is how Luke records Jesus' words. He says, Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." That's interesting. God has told you what will be. You know that, you Jewish men, who grew up knowing Moses and the prophets. You have the Word of God and everything in the Word of God concerning the Son of Man. And I'm telling you right now, it's going to be accomplished in real time right in front of you. You're going to see it unfold. So expect that. Be ready for that. Take hope in that. And friends, don't you think that's kind of how it is for us too? Here's what I mean. God has given us His Word. And everything that God says to us in His Word is going to come to pass. We should expect to see it. We should live in the assurance of that. And we should also take hope in what God has promised to us. Here's what Jesus said. He said in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Do you have peace? I mean, day to day, do you have peace? "In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus says to all of his disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. And he's told his men, you're going to have tribulation just for being attached to me. In fact, that will be the bulk of it, frankly. If you follow Jesus closely at all, you're going to run into all kinds of interference. But be of good cheer. And you see, the Christian is meant to actually live in the reality of this, that Jesus has actually overcome the world and that he has declared us to be his overcomers, if you will. Paul puts it this way. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's Romans 8:18. The afflictions, the trials, the sicknesses, we know to expect some suffering right now. And we also know the glorious end of our own story as followers of Jesus. Do you ever think about the end of your story? Do you ever think about your real home, your heavenly home? Does that not inform the way that you look at the difficulties in the life you're living right now? It sure meant to. It's often said of Christians, "Oh, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." Here's the thing. It's the testimony of Scripture. That's straight out of the Cracker Jack box, and you know it. It's the testimony of Scripture that if you're not heavenly minded, you will be no earthly good. Because just like our Savior, we're meant to be living in the direction of home and victory. So what Jesus is training his men is simply this. The words of our shepherd are certain, and his promises are unfailing. Let's live in the certainty of what our Savior has told us and his promises. Here is Jesus about to give his life a ransom. And these disciples are about to reach that sort of defining crossroads in their discipleship, in their following him. And he's showing them how to do it. Look at verse 34. We'll end with this. He says, "The third day I will rise again." If you study the three prophecies of Jesus' work for us in Mark's gospel, the one common thing is the resurrection. He repeats that all three times for the disciples. The third day he will rise again. Mark 9:34. After he is killed, he will rise the third day. Mark 8:31. After 3 days, rise again. I wonder if he wanted the disciples to fixate on that. The resurrection. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that demonstrates his worthiness as our sin bearer. It's the resurrection of Jesus that demonstrates God's satisfaction with him as our substitute. But here's the thing. It is resurrection. It is real eternal life with Jesus that disciples are to keep in view as they follow him. Our best days are ahead of us. Do you realize this? A couple of you. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross, but don't forget this. The way of the cross is the way home. It's the way home. That's what we just sang, thanks to our worship team. One with himself, I cannot die. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. You see, to follow Jesus is to journey with him toward future glory. Don't ever forget that. Jesus didn't want his first disciples to ever forget that. That's why he kept saying, "I will rise again. I will rise the third day. And again I will rise." Don't forget the end of the journey. Let me end with somebody else's words. These are the words of Charles Spurgeon. As he considers these verses, he says this, "This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a teacher only, or a bright example merely, but one whose death is the source of our salvation, and whose resurrection and eternal glory are the guarantee and foretaste of our everlasting bliss. A living, dying, risen Christ is one with whom we have joyful fellowship, and if we know him not in this character, we do not know him at all." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this glimpse at our sovereign shepherd. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us into your fold. Thank you, Lord, for letting us live day by day attached to the God who not only knows the future but controls it and works it all out for your glory and our benefit. And Lord, we have a tendency, like these first disciples, to look at the details along the way and shrink back and be fearful or be preoccupied with everything that's wrong and difficult. Lord, help us not to forget that to journey with you is to journey home. Lord, that you've prepared a place for us. And one day we will be with you and see you as you are. Help us to live toward that day, we pray. In Christ's name.